So in this lecture, I want to talk about the subject of dinosaurs. This was a requested topic that I cover in this Summer Nights at the Bridge series, and it's a very important topic on its own, because the standard ideas about dinosaurs are that the Earth is indeed very, very old. And if the evidence contradicts that, then the whole foundation for some of the evolutionary timescales crumbles. So dinosaurs is really a key topic to address in regard to the issue of when God created. So we're going to talk about dinosaurs, and I have given this the title Distilling Reality Out of a Sea of Fiction, because there is so much fiction regarding dinosaurs. There are tons of fiction for any real data point. First of all, what does the term dinosaur mean? Where do we get it? Dinosaur is a word that comes from a combination of two Greek words, dinos, meaning terrible, and saurus, lizard. So a dinosaur is just a terrible lizard. That's what the term means. And so that's the transliteration. And there are many kinds of species, some common ones, brontosaurus, that's a word that means thunder lizard. Tyrannosaurus means a tyrant lizard. And stegosaurus, a roofed lizard. That's the one with the roofs and the big triangular notches on the back, and so on. And so there are a whole series or set of different species of dinosaurs, but they all are lizards. And terrible in that sense. What are some historical facts about dinosaurs? We need to set these down to begin with. First of all, dinosaur fossils were first excavated and documented in the beginning of the 19th century, very early 1800s, probably closer to 1820, is when they began to discover these fossil remains of these large mysterious creatures. And one of the earlier finds occurred around 1820 by a British doctor. What he found was some very unusual teeth and bones in a stone quarry. And he realized right away that these bones, this teeth, referred to or was came from some creature that they had not cataloged or studied to date. And the word dinosaur was about 20 years later, first coined by a person by the name of Sir Richard Owen, a British anatomist, and at a meeting of the British Association for Advancement of Science, and that occurred in 1841. So that's the first time the word dinosaur was used in public. And Sir Richard Owen was a contemporary, clearly, of Sir Charles Darwin at this particular time. And Owen was one who strongly opposed Darwin in his views of naturalism and the evolutionary origin of these creatures, and particularly the ideas of chance and mutations and natural selection being the answer for all that we see. And Sir Richard Owen coined the name. At that time, there were at least nine different types of these lizards or reptiles that had been recorded between around 1815, 1820 to 1841. Now, fossil evidence reveals that the dinosaur kind is really covering a very diverse species. There are multiple species of dinosaurs. The sizes can range from gigantic, from Tyrannosaurus rex, large, to that of the size of a normal pig, or smaller, dog-sized even. And the habitats for dinosaurs include both land and sea. There are land and sea dinosaurs, and we will make reference to these in a bit. Some general considerations about dinosaurs. The nominal view of dinosaurs. The nominal view, by nominal view I mean the established evolutionary view. The view is that dinosaurs are relegated to a period that is referred to as prehistory. prehistory is entirely an evolutionary idea, because there is no such era as prehistory. I realized I left my Bible at home, but Joanne, you have your Bible. That Bible starts in Genesis 1:1 at the beginning of history. Prehistory refers to pre-creation. All of history is captured in Genesis 1:1 onward. And we have the full record of that. In fact, the Old Testament gives us a full chronology that we can take from creation down to Christ. We can work that out spot on. So this idea of prehistory is just an evolutionary idea. And the dinosaur period, according to the nominal view, is dinosaurs roamed on the earth about from the range of 250 to 65 million years ago. That covers what's called the Mesozoic era. Mesozoic just means middle life. And we'll see later, Cenozoic is the later life, and Paleozoic is the ancient life. So this is a period of middle life. Man, according to the nominal view, evolved no later than 2 million years ago. So that means that man and dinosaurs never coexisted. There are at least 60 million years between the last dinosaur and the emergence of man. That's the nominal view that's out there. Some widespread issues that we need to consider as we approach a subject like this. The word widespread, I mean that it goes across cultures and goes across continents. This is worldwide kind of issues that we can talk about. Widespread dragon legends abound. The question is, where do these legends come from? The fact that every culture, all continents, there are dragon legends. Do universal legends imply a historical reality that all cultures have some reference to these kind of enigmatic creatures? Widespread historical writings exist. Do we arbitrarily discredit authors as deluded when they refer to dinosaurs? If indeed there are 60 million years between the extinction of dinosaurs and the emergence of man. Alexander the Great, Flavius Josephus, Marco Polo, just to name some. All of these in their writings refer to creatures that can only be dinosaurs. So they were real people who saw creatures and described them, and they're dinosaurial creatures according to what we know about dinosaurs. Well, there's widespread discovery of full skeletal fossils. The question is, do not an abundance of fossil graveyards imply that there was a catastrophic demise? Not necessarily a successive pattern of species becoming extinct and then more advanced species evolving from that. If there are these vast graveyards, which certainly speak of catastrophe, and they are across all continents, there must have been something else that contributed to these graveyards. There's widespread discovery of tracks consistent with fossils, dinosaur fossils. And don't an abundance of tracks and sedimentary strata imply the existence during a particular stage of geologic history? That is, if you find tracks of dinosaurs in a particular strata and different strata, and then you find other things in those same strata, you must infer that there's a coexistence of those, right? They weren't separated by vast periods of time. I'll show some examples of this. We'll come to that. There's widespread reports of dragon dinosaur sightings that exist. Don't widespread eyewitness reports imply coexistence of man and dinosaurs? Certainly they should. It's an amazing thing that these reports are so discredited or not given credence when the evolutionary model is proposed and defended. And do we imply that ancient accounts are contrived or based on delusional witnesses? I'm going to give you some introduction to some of these in a bit. So these are things we have to come to grip with, and I will talk about that. My personal comment is that fascination with dinosauria derives almost entirely from the dominance of evolutionary theory. It's based on unfounded myths and legends. legend has driven this fascination with dinosaurs. I don't know if you've got children, grandchildren, intrigued by dinosaurs. They are a big thing. It's fueled by the evolutionary myth that is so prevalent, abounding in our culture. Well, some further points and questions here. There are an abundance of pictographs of dinosaur kind that exist. I'm trying to build on what's on the previous slide. Dinosaur pictographs closely resemble fossilized remains of the skeletons. So, if dinosaurs truly lived 60 million years ago, why do these pictographs have the same shape and form of fossils that were discovered later? Why would that be? How could artists get an anatomical characteristics consistently right if they never observed a living dinosaur? If you had to paint a dinosaur, you know, or I asked you to paint a Jibarashi on the wall over there, you'd say, "What's that?" And you'd go paint your image of it. And everyone would be different. But the pictographs that are drawn are of dinosaurs, and they're all similar. Everybody must have seen dinosaurs in order to draw pictographs. So that's before any fossilized replicas were found. There were these pictographs. Drawing engravings of both dinosaur and mammoths appear together. And, you know, the evolutionary geologists, biologists, and so on, have no problem with mammoths. Is it reasonable to accept a mammoth sketches as real while you dismiss those of dinosaurs as arising from myths or legends? That's inconsistent. We say mammoths were real animals that existed with man, but dinosaurs do not. And this question is one that they have considered. Carl Sagan wrote about this issue of dismissing dinosaurs here, that man never really saw them. He wrote that obviously human-generated pictographs can be explained as legend-inherited memories, quote-unquote, lingering from man's descent from dinosaurs. The reason why people are ready to draw pictures of dinosaurs and dinosaurs were 60 million years and existed 60 million years before man is that there is a legend inherited memory. Yeah. Are there inherited memories that reach back 60 million years? And is there even such a thing as an inherited memory? Maybe what you think you know is just myth from an inherited source. No. So this doesn't even belong in the sphere of rational discourse. But that's explanations that are out there. Scientific dinosaur engravings and drawings exist. There is, in the Egyptian era, there's a stone slate with a figure of a sauropod dinosaur and a harness of ropes being driven with a wide cart. Hey, where did that come from if man and dinosaur didn't coexist? The Chinese calendar identifies months and animals. You know, there's the pig, the tiger, so on, and the dragon. There's the dragon month. Well, the pig is real, the tiger's real. Are we supposed to say that the dragon month is based on a fictitious creature that the Chinese didn't see? That's irrational. It must be a real animal. And here I give you two pictures of Peruvian engravings of several dinosaurial kinds. That's from rocks, engraving from Peru. And there are multiple dinosaur finds in Peru. So, just some things to think about, to ponder in this regard. Now, some basic questions about dinosaurs. The question is, can we separate what's real from what's myth? We want to put our hands on what's real. And you'll know that in this series, I define truth as reality as God defines it. God created dinosaurs. They coexisted with man. And that's reality. That's truth. That's true reality. And we want to distill reality out of the myth. Can biblical foundations help us define true perspectives? What do we know from Revelation? Well, dinosaurs were created by God during creation week. All things were created then. God says that. Then the seventh day, he rested from all his creating. Things on heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, all were created in that period of time. Sea-going dinosaurs were created on the fifth day. He created sea creatures on the fifth day and land-based creatures on the sixth day. And dinosaurs, since there are sea dinosaurs and land dinosaurs, they were created on the fifth and sixth day. They had to be. That's what we know from Scripture. Dinosaurs coexisted with man because man was also created on the sixth day. These are things we can say with confidence, biblically. Land-based species were taken aboard the ark by Noah because at least two of every kind were taken aboard the ark. So the dinosaurs were taken aboard. And dinosaurs coexisted with man in the post-flood world. They had to coexist. I mean, why should we discredit, as I said, Alexander the Great, Flavius Josephus, Marco Polo, and many others writing about dinosaurs? So they had to be here after the flood. And what can we argue based on history and science? Well, flood events surely destroyed all who were not aboard the ark and deposited many in vast graveyards. There are these huge dinosaur graveyards. I don't know if you've visited a couple of those, certainly in Utah and various other places. Dinosaurs began to reproduce after exiting the ark, and dinosaur speciation began anew. We know that there are a variety of species that have lived since the time of the flood, and they became extinct in the harsh post-flood climate. The reason why we don't find dinosaurs now is because there is a really large-scale change in climate from the pre-flood era, and many of the species of dinosaurs need very tropical sort of climates. Some dinosaur species existed into modern times. Fossil evidence and abundance of pictographs exist. I will show you some of those things in just a little bit. Dinosaur fossils of many varieties have been found around the globe. And many countries have used stamps of dinosaur figures. Why would a country create a stamp of a dinosaur if there was no reality to it in some way? Did it come from myth? And I point up here that dinosaur fossils have been found around the globe. Some fossil graveyards are clearly of real, relatively recent origin. I'm going to give you some data. There are fossil graveyards of dinosaurs that we have uncovered that are absolutely less than 10,000 years old. So they have to have been fairly recent in that regard. There is, and you look at the evidence from fossil graveyards of dinosaurs, you find no juvenile dinosaurs, no young infant dinosaurs. They're just almost totally absent. It's very rare you find a young dinosaur. Why would that be? It's most likely that these graveyards were created under a time of great stress when the mobility of the creature to escape the devastation that was coming. So that's the flood, the onset of the flood. And the juvenile dinosaurs were very quickly overcome by the flood and the effects of it. But anyway, we find only mature dinosaurs, the most mobile ones, who could escape to higher levels, and they're in the graveyards that we've been able to uncover. And the other thing, there is at least one dinosaur graveyard where there are two human skeletons in the very same mix of bones as the dinosaur ones. So how that could have happened if man and dinosaurs lived 60 million years apart is a real conundrum that deserves an answer. So with that background, I now want to talk about the prevailing idea undergirding the extinction of dinosaurs. If you were to go across any of the university campuses, or I suppose even in secondary schools today, the explanation for what wiped out the dinosaurs somewhere 60, 65 million years ago was an asteroid impact. That's the theory. I want to introduce just a little bit from the geologic column here. I talked earlier that dinosaurs lived during the Mesozoic era, the middle life era, the Triassic, the Jurassic, and the Cretaceous period. And so this is the age of dinosaurs in here. And then follows that, the Tertiary, the rise of other mammals that came out from these terrible lizards. And then man arose somewhere 0 to 1. Some would say it could be 2 million years ago. Anyway, man is up here. But there is a dividing line that I've put in here in bold dots, which is the dividing between the Cretaceous and Tertiary time zones in the geologic column. It's called the KT boundary. It's called K because it was first identified and noted in regard to dinosaur extinction by some Germans, and the Germans spell Cretaceous with a K. So you could say it's CT, but it's KT from the German thing. Well, the KT boundary is used to distinguish between sedimentary layers assigned to the Cretaceous and to the Tertiary. And it's in that particular, between those two so-called layers, strata, is where dinosaur extinction occurred. The basics of it is that extinction was by a sudden catastrophic event that wiped them out, just bango, like that. Dinosaurs gone, no longer existing. The catastrophic impact closed out the nominal Cretaceous period. Dinosaur species met their demise about 65 to 72 million years ago. These dates are a little bit, they're all hypothesized anyway, so they're quite flexible. They're very elastic. You know, you can stretch it. You know, I'm somewhere between 15 and 200 years old, so I can stretch that anywhere I want. It's estimated that in the early 1900s, dinosaurs became extinct about 1 to 2 million years ago, and now it's 60 million years ago, so they're really aging very, very fast. That's a joke. All right. Now, I want to build on this to show you what the theory is. This is the theory about dinosaur extinction. I think we have to be a little bit street smart about what's out there, so I want you to know what the extinction theory is all about. Some points and counterpoints about it, some elements of the theory. What they come up with is there is a thin layer of sediment that is identified to be the dividing line between the Cretaceous and the Tertiary period. That thin layer of sediment, about a centimeter thick, is distinguished by having traces of iridium in it. Iridium is one of the elements, and it's enriched in this thin layer of clay that sits between different strata. And the thin layer of clay is identified as dividing the Cretaceous period and the Tertiary period by assumption, because most of the dinosaur fossils are below this. So therefore, this is the dividing line between the Cretaceous and Tertiary, because we assume that these eras existed, all right? And so that thin layer divides strata, and they use that as the dividing line between the Cretaceous and Tertiary. Now, what is known is that meteorites, we've captured, you know, some meteorite, small meteorites impinge the Earth, some bigger ones. Analysis of those rocks are observed to have a higher abundance of iridium than most rocks and soils on Earth. And so there is this giant leap that says, aha, the fact that we find iridium enriched in this thin layer, there had to be an extraterrestrial catastrophe that brought that iridium into that layer. Okay? So that's the asteroid impact that brought that in. And dinosaurs did not survive into the tertiary period. I'm not going to go much further on that because this is actually a circular argument. See, you assume that dinosaurs were in the Cretaceous period. There is this iridium layer there, and dinosaurs, you know, were wiped out by an asteroid. Therefore, they didn't survive into the tertiary period. It's validating an hypothesis based on an assumption. Dinosaurs were catastrophically annihilated by an extraterrestrial source. A source that had enriched abundance of iridium, and a source that at the same time had the potential to inject a large mass of dust into the atmosphere, which could underlie the deposition of this little thin layer. See, how do you get a layer of sediment around the globe? How do you get that? Unless you put an awful lot of material up in the atmosphere and it rains and settles out. And it happened at the same time. It's between this layer. And the layers are identified by index fossils, which are assumed to be following the evolutionary progression. So it is a straw house built on a straw foundation. And so it goes that way. But anyway, you've got to get a lot of dirt in the atmosphere, a lot of dust. And so they say it was this massive impact. Now, some counterpoints. You know, that's put out there and it's widely accepted. I don't know why it's so readily accepted, because many Mesozoic life forms survived into the tertiary period. You know, and if you go into the same period of the dinosaurs, there were crocodiles, turtles, all kinds of other marine creatures, and, well, they all survived. Why didn't they get wiped out? Just the dinosaurs got wiped out. It's kind of special, right? It's a dinosaur asteroid. We've got you on our radar. The fossil record does not show an instantaneous global demise of dinosaurs. Fossil remains are found distributed across different strata. Even in the tertiary period, we find fossil graveyards of dinosaurs. So the evidence doesn't even support the fact that this little thin layer of clay is above all dinosaur fossil graveyards. Okay? That's the point I'm trying to make. And there's direct evidence, I'll skip over this for now, of iridium-enriched ejecta from volcanic eruptions. The Deccan Traps region of India is loaded with iridium. The most common explanation for the thin layer of clay that's enriched in iridium is that was deposited at a particular stage in the flood when there were multiple volcanoes. I don't remember the number. I quoted it in the series in my Sunday school class. But in the first 500 years after the flood, it's estimated that there were well over 1,000 volcanoes on the surface of the earth. We can count them on land and under the ocean now, since we've sampled the ocean. And there are over 1,000 active and defunct volcanoes. So there was a period of enormous period of volcanic activity, which could have spewed out this iridium-rich area, because we know what happened there in India. Well, those are some things. Now I will, my last one on the extinction theory. At least one of you has a favorite newspaper, the Los Angeles Times, so I'm going to quote from it too. This is confirmation of the asteroid theory of dinosaur demise. This was printed in March 5 this year. There was an article that was printed in Science Magazine on the March 5th issue, and it involved the work of 45 scientists around the globe, and they're the ones who came up and said, it's official. We have the official, for sure, explanation for dinosaur extinction. This is what the paper quoted. The extinction of dinosaurs and a host of other species 65.5, we're getting quite accurate, years ago was caused by a massive asteroid crashing into the Gulf of Mexico, creating worldwide havoc. A 7.5-mile-wide asteroid released a billion times more energy than the Hiroshima atom bomb. The impact blew dirt and rock around the planet, triggered massive tsunamis, earthquakes of magnitude 11 or larger, and even caused parts of the continent to slip beneath the ocean. Those events wiped out more than half of all the species on Earth in what was called the greatest extinction event of all time. And there are now more than 350 sites around the globe where researchers have studied, there it is, the KT boundary. And that's what leads them to this conclusion. I'm a little staggered by uses of the term billions for years and other kinds of things, but a billion times more than the Hiroshima atom bomb. Just my own personal comment is I have come to understand that most of those who talk about stellar evolution and geologic evolution, all these other things, probably don't understand how big a billion really is. A billion is a big number. It's thrown out very easily. Now, where did this happen? Well, there's the seat of it. It doesn't come up in your handout very good. There's Chicxulub, Mexico, there on the Yucatan Peninsula. There was a crater about 100 to 200 miles in diameter. It's buried right now about a half mile deep in the earth. And the shape is found by gravitational and magnetic measurements and so on. And it's dated to be 64.98 plus or minus 0.05 million years. And they estimate that global cooling lasted for decades. But that's where the asteroid hit and spewed this stuff out around the world. That's the asteroid extinction theory. It can be refuted quite readily. I have before me the real reason why the dinosaurs became extinct. And that's probably as good an explanation as an asteroid impinging on the Earth. So you have multiple explanations now of dinosaur extinction. But let's get back to the issue here about this dinosaur extinction thing. The geologic column, which puts this sequence of evolutionary hierarchy and the dividing line between the Mesozoic and Cenozoic and, you know, these different things, is just a hypothesized model for the evolutionary development of life on the Earth. And it is filled with contradictions. I'm going to give you a couple now. The dinosaur fossil study, I mentioned that dinosaurs had to be less than the graveyards that are less than 10,000 years old. Here's one of the evidences. There's an analysis of a femur from the Hell Creek. Hell Creek is in eastern Montana, probably about no more than 100 miles from where I grew up. A T-Rex fossil was recovered from the sandstone formation and had a big bone, and they pulled it out and they weren't careful and the rock broke and they broke the bone. And they noticed that there was something red and kind of fluid in the bone. They found unmineralized bone. They found soft elastic tissue, complete and pliable blood vessels, even with red blood cells in them. There was bone containing well-preserved proteins. There were perfect bone cells, osteocytes. And this find was analyzed by, at that time, Dr. Mary Schweitzer at Montana State University, and she wrote a number of articles. This has been going on for about 10 years now. She writes that everyone knows how soft tissues degrade. Why would there be anything left in dinosaurs? How can a fossil 60 million years old still have red blood cells existing in the bone? Everything should have been fossilized. It's in a sandstone formation. That should have happened. And this finding of these things is reported now by a number of people. I have some articles in my file at home from people from the University of Manchester in England who have found red blood cells and other dinosaur bones that they've analyzed. And so this is not an uncommon thing. I mean, it's fairly rare, but not, you know, that uncommon in that regard. So the only way that can be, you know, even to say that DNA and red blood cells give it 10,000 years is already extending the boundary of time before it should be fossilized. It shouldn't last that long at all. Well, so the geologic column is a column of contradictions. Another one I put in here, it's not having to dinosaurs, but you see that nice bell there? That bell, that's about 2 inches, about a 6-inch stem thing here. This is a bell that was found in a chunk of coal in West Virginia, about 15 inches, 6 inches, you know, wide, 8 inches wide, 6 inches deep, 20 inches long or so on. They found this little, noticed this little metal tip falling out, so they broke open the chunk of coal, and this is what they found, a bronze bell, clearly fastened by hand. Now, the coal is dated to be in the Carboniferous period. That's sitting right in here, the Pennsylvania and Mississippi, and that's way down here in the Paleozoic era. But what do we have? We have a handcrafted metal piece that's in coal that's 300 million years old. And man didn't come along till up here. So somehow, someone fashioned that. The whole point is, this geologic column, you know, deserves to be trashed and burnt and so on. It has no substance in scientific reality. All right? I say that with conviction and honesty about what I have seen. I'll show you another incident about that. Did I put that in here or not in the notes? I can't turn my page. My fingers aren't working. Oh, yeah, you have, I believe, in your notes, perhaps you do, this piece of sandstone with a piece of wood coming out of it. Yeah, that sandstone is supposed to be 225 million years old, and yet we find a machined piece of wood buried in it. All right. So how does that happen? So there are many discordant dates. That machine piece of wood, if you date it by carbon-14 methods and use the correction that we know that must be applied, is about 4,500 years old. So a piece of wood on the order of 4,000 to 5,000 years old is found in a sandstone formation that is 225 million years old. You know right away that something is not quite right in whatever city that is. Okay, now I want to come back to the dinosaur thing, and what can we say? What does the Bible say? What about Revelation? Some relevant references. It says in Genesis 1:21, and God created the great whales. That's King James and Geneva Bible. Great sea monsters, NASB. Great creatures of the sea, NIV. Great sea beasts, Oxford. The word for these creatures here in the Hebrew is tanin or tanim. And it's translated dragons 21 times in the King James. It's translated serpents 3 times, whales twice, and sea monsters once. So the King James, one of my favorite Bibles, I almost never prepare a lesson without referring to the King James and the Geneva, one or both, because of their fidelity to the language. The scriptures refer to both land and sea dragons. I give you a verse here from Malachi 1, 2 to 3. It talks about the appointed, his inheritance for the jackals. That's from the New American Standard. But the word is dragons in King James. In the Hebrew, it's tanin. It's the same word that's used for dragons there. These are jackals of the wilderness. You see, down below I have this quote here. Jackal is a type of wild dog. It's generally smaller than a wolf. A dragon, equivalent to a jackal. The new ESV version uses jackals quite liberally wherever the word dragon comes up in the King James Version. So you have to be aware of that. There are certain places where that happens. The NASB uses it a number of times too. Isaiah 27 verse 1, in the day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, and his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, he will kill the dragon. That's Tannin, who lives in the sea. So, the point is, I gave a reference here to a land dragon and a sea dragon. That's my point for those two quotes, that there is both land and sea dragons. And then I point out that some translations render them as jackals. Here's another one. Because of this, I must lament and wail. I must make a lament like the jackals. Actually, in King James, it's Tannin. That should be N-Y-N over there. Anyway, it's Tannin. So, the Bible speaks of dragons, but modern translations somehow want to put in a different word. I think they're quite conditioned by the evolutionary point of view. And I comment on that in the top of the next view graph here, that Bible translators, this is my comment, this is my opinion. Bible translators have, with uniform reluctance, refrained from a direct translation of the Hebrew word for dragon, especially translating it by the probably accurate modern term, dinosaur. I would be excited if I got the new version of the NASB and where it said dragon, they would put in dinosaur. Because that's the modern term. If you want to be accurate, why pick a creature like a jackal to represent the dragon? Use the term that is the modern equivalent. Well, the important point is scriptures speak, particularly in Job 40 and 41, plainly about land and sea dinosaurs. In Job 40, it starts out, "Behold, now behemoth, which I made, as well as you, eats grass like an ox." This is a land dinosaur. Behemoth is a very intensive word. It's a majestic plural. If we're a beast, it's referring to a colossal beast. And Job is not talking about a mythological creature. I assure you, he's talking about a creature that he knew and saw, or actually God's talking to him and challenging him. How would it be that God would come and speak to Job about a mythological creature? That makes absolutely no sense. It had to be a creature that Job was familiar with. And behold, now his strength is in his loins, his force is in the navel of his belly, he bends and moves his tail like a cedar. Now, how can a tail be compared to a cedar? The only answer, I think, the logical answer, I'm sure there are other answers, I shouldn't say the only, but the logical answer is because of its size. It was a big tail. And if you go to modern translations, NASB, NIV, ESV, and so on, it's an elephant or a hippopotamus. Hardly. Hardly when you speak about the tail. And his bones are strong as tubes of bronze, his limbs are bars of iron, and so on. Brachiosaurus is estimated to be about 30 to 40 feet in height, 130 feet in length, and some of the large dinosaur things here are believed by fossil size to perhaps have weighed up to 160,000 pounds. I could well imagine when God wants to impress Job, he'd say, "Have you looked at the Brachiosaurus and his tail and his size and his limbs and so on?" Evidence shows that dinosaurs really covered a large range of sizes. The average size, a number of people based on fossils have estimated probably a small horse, a little pony or a Shetland or something of that sort, would be the average. There are large dinosaurs, but they're not the most predominant sized creatures. So that the Bible does speak of dinosaurs, and we should expect that because dinosaurs were created not in prehistory or didn't appear in prehistory. They appeared as part of history since man was created. Job 41 talks about Leviathan, the sea creature. You know, can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? No one is so fierce that he dares arouse him. His rows of shields, that his strong scales are his pride, shut up as tight seal. No air can come between them. There is evidence of fossils like this, that their large scales are so tight, so impenetrable. They're really a hard-shelled creature. The Sei dragon species, there's the Ichthyosaurus, the fish lizard, the Plesiosaurus, the near lizard. Ichthyosaurus has a length of 50 to 60 feet, has large eye sockets. The fossil things of the head make the eye sockets 4 inches in diameter. How would you like to have a creature like that staring at you with a 4-inch eye? Large ear bones, elongated snout, special rib structure. The rib structure and the scales around it allow that creature to take in air and go to deep water, you know, like a submarine, under immense pressures, and to function under there. It's, the way they are engineered or designed and created by God is absolutely amazing. And this Leviathan sneezes. His sneezes flash forth light. Out of his mouth go burning torches. Out of his nostrils smoke goes forth. His breaths kindle coals. You know, the breathing, fire-breathing dinosaur, Leviathan, that's part of the Chinese celebrations. Where does it come from? From reality. From real creatures that they saw. I remember once being in Sydney, Australia on the Chinese New Year, and this big parade come by, and they had this long creature. It was probably from here to the counter and back, and they would blow fire out of it right down Main Street and down the center of the city of Sydney, Australia, celebrating the Chinese New Year. I mean, where did they get that idea? Well, the Bible told them about it. Well, no, they saw the creatures, so that's what it is. Now, this creature is identified in most translations as a crocodile. Now, crocodiles inhabit coastal and inland waters. They're not out in the sea. The largest reported crocodile is 20 feet, and that's from Burralula, Australia. And Ichthyosaurus fossils reveal a head size up to 3 times that of a crocodile. That's a big head creature. Now, there's a historical incident. It's documented by the Germans from the U-boat. They sunk the British steamer Iberian in North Atlantic in World War I, and when they blew up that steamer, a gigantic sea creature. It was a creature about 60 foot in length, had 4 powerful webbed feet, and had a long tapered tail, and this was thrown high up above the waterline. A creature they had never seen before, not a crocodile, but it's out in the ocean, you know, not in inland waters where you find a crocodile. We find no crocodiles out in the oceans, none whatsoever. This creature sports in the water. There is the sea, great and broad, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. There go the ships, and Leviathan, whom thou hast made to play, literally to sport therein. So, these creatures have been seen. The Bible talks about them. They're real. But they live within real history, not some kind of prehistory. So now I want to take you to some further evidence of dinosaurs. Dinosaurs have lived into the modern era. There may well be dinosaurs alive on the face of the earth today. I believe there are, because of the things I have read, even continually, the last several years. This is one I like. It's a little older. It comes from the Geelong Advertiser. It's an article that was in July 1845. I put this one up because, you see, this is in Australia, just, 24 years after Sir Richard Owen coined the word dinosaur. Dinosaur fossils were discovered 1815, 1820. So now you're 25 years later, and this report comes up. Geelong is a suburb on the south western part of Melbourne, along the Port Phillip Bay there. And the a person out in the region north of there found a bone, a knee joint bone. It was unfossilized, laying on the ground. It was a bone of an unknown gigantic animal found there in Victoria. And that creature was, that bone was showed to an Aboriginal, and the Aboriginal says, "Oh, that's a bunyip bone." He recognized it immediately, knew what it was. And the Aboriginal proceeded then, they said, "What's a bunyip?" Well, he drew a sketch. There it is. That's the sketch he drew of a bunyip. So they took this sketch and showed it to other Aboriginals who were not aware of that incident, that they found the bone. And all these Aboriginals said that, "Oh, that's a bunyip, that's a bunyip." And they even elaborated counts of people that were killed when they met a bunyip. So here in the mid-1800s, bunyip existed. Bunyip is an Aboriginal word meaning a frightening monster, and you could probably be well frightened by that. A bunyip is described as standing 12 to 13 foot tall when it's full grown. That's quite a creature to meet, right? And it's amphibious. It laid pale blue eggs. Is identified as a bipedal reptile, that is, it could walk on its back legs if it wanted to, or it could walk on all four. And it usually walked on land on its shorter hind legs. And there it is. Now, that's bunyip. And what I want to say here is that it's a duck-billed dinosaur. Duck-billed dinosaurs were not identified in the fossil record until 13 years after this report. So how would the Aboriginal know of anything about a duck-billed dinosaur? He saw one. He didn't get it from any paper or didn't make it up. He met this one. In fact, there is this Aboriginal named Mumbaran who revealed to the reporter several deep wounds on his chest, claws. He said, "This was my encounter with bunyip." Now that's an eyewitness, right? When you can open up your, take your buttons open and show your chest and say, "I met bunyip. That's where I got him from." So that's a real encounter with dinosaur that lived in the modern era. Are there others like that? Well, there are a number of them. I summarized a few of those. Another one from Australia, two of them, is Burunjoor. It's a dinosaur sort creature. It's a bipedal reptile. It resembles Allosaurus, or a smaller version of Tyrannosaurus. In 1950, I would venture to say that most of us were born in 1950 already. In fact, I'm very positive of that. Cattlemen in northern Queensland reported finding mutilated, half-eaten corpses of cattle attacked by a Burunjoor. And Aboriginal trackers came and reported seeing Burunjoor with a height of 7 to 8 meters. That's 25 feet. They were moving through Lagoon Creek. And, you know, Queensland is a big ranching carry. They raise a lot of cattle and then move them to the shore, mostly to Brisbane, and ship them out. So anyway, they encountered a creature like that. There's another creature. This is more of a sea creature, Kulta. It's up in north central Australia, in the Northern Territory, where it's much more tropical, up towards Darwin, north there, as you get very close to Indonesia and so on. They reported existence of a creature called Kulta. It has a small head, a long neck, a massive bulky body, huge legs, long tail, and cave paintings of such a creature are well known. The Aboriginals up in the Northern Territory there report that Kulta has died out because the swamps have emptied. the swamps have been, you know, diminishing because of drought and so on, change. I won't get into climate change here, but some of this is still happening as a remnant change. The deserts are expanding, and this is going on. We're still adjusting from Noah's flood to some degree and other things. I'm going to get off track if I say any more. Then there is another creature. I like this one because of its name. I like the name, Mokele Mbembe. I just like saying that. Mokele Mbembe. I used to tease my kids a little bit about Mokele Mbembe occasionally. But this is an African name. Reports abound of a large swamp river creature. This is in the heart of Congo. Mokele Mbembe is the local's name for blocker of rivers. That means he's pretty big, right? If he can block a river. And sketches by eyewitnesses resemble a sauropod dinosaur referred to as Apatosaurus or Diplodocus. So those are the currently known kind of species that would identify with this. Reliable reports of sightings as late as 1980 to 2000 exist of Mokele Mbembe. They've gone out there with some of the locals in the remote areas, and it's difficult to access. There is this one person who was a missionary in the Congo, became intrigued by that, came back to Chicago area, and has organized a couple expeditions to document Mokele Mbembe. And he's still at it, as far as I know. The reports are that the creature is a body length above the water line of about 16 feet up to 35 feet. When they see tracks of this creature, the claw prints are spaced about 7 feet apart with a diameter of 1 foot paw. That's a pretty big paw, right? And, you know, you don't want to get stepped on by a creature like that. And elephants and hippos don't have claws. These are clawed prints, and there was a recent publication, I was going to add it here, of some dinosaur footprints that have been documented in Israel. It's a special paper that I saw, and they're clawed kind of prints, and they are observed a number of places in the land of Israel. Dinosaurs walked there after the flood. Exist. How else would the claw prints get into some of these strata? Rural Congolese have considerable familiarity, and they have real fear with Mokele Mbembe. So here's the conclusion. Creatures of the dinosaur kind coexisted with man, the dogma of naturalism aside, and some varieties are almost surely not yet extinct. So that asteroid that hit in Chicxulub, Mexico, supposedly wiping out the dinosaurs 65.5 million years ago, or 64.98, depending on which number you want, can't be true. Well, I'm going to take a little bit of time to bring this whole series to an end. I think there are some more things that really need to be said in general about this issue of creation and science and revelation. I have a real passion about this subject because I think it is so fundamental to a sound Christian faith, a defensible stance for the Christian faith, and just understanding the relation between faith and reason in general. So I have three biblical perspectives I want to give. The first one comes from the Gospel of John. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus speaking here to Nicodemus, we speak that which we know and bear witness to that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? That's a good question. If the scriptures speak of things that we can see and we can study and analyze and we reject them as being the work of God, why are you going to believe anything that's invisible or yet future? But this is it certainly troubles me, a troubling error of theistic naturalism In the earlier part of this series, I talked about these different positions. Theistic naturalism is buying into the whole philosophy of naturalism, but God kind of in the distant, like a puppeteer, pulled the strings and made everything happen according to the evolutionary theory. They reject the authority of Genesis 1 through 11. Precisely issues earthly things that we can study and examine, like dinosaurs or whatever else we want to touch. But they reject it, and yet they will accept biblical teachings about the end of the age. Theistic naturalism, people in seminaries, pastors, will certainly speak about the end of the age and the return of Christ. They'll speak of the millennial kingdom. They even have a great hope in the rapture of the church, all these kind of things. They'll believe future things that we can't test and see, but they'll reject Genesis 1:11. Jesus indicts them. Reject the original creation, but accept a future new earth, a new earth and new heavens. That is inconsistent. The other thing is this idea of dual revelationism, that there are two ways that God speaks. I agree that He has given us the written Word of God, and He's given us nature in which we can see His handiwork, and so on. But the two have been divided. Even, you know, our Christian radio station here talks about the intersection of faith and reason. I don't know whether it's ever bothered you. It has bothered me, and I've spouted on a little bit in a couple of my teaching places. How do faith and reason, is there just a little common ground where faith and reason overlap? Is faith disjointed from reason? Or should I really turn it around? Is reason separate from faith? I have a real problem with that. The question is, does faith operate independent of reason, even to irrationality? That is, I can throw reason aside and I can believe anything. Faith. No, faith will just, no, I believe it by faith. What kind of faith is that? Does reason operate independent of faith? Can faith reach beyond reason, even to super-rationality? For that, I say absolutely yes. That's what faith can do. So rather than being here, you see, the dual revelation theory is that, well, there's this region of the revelation of the truth of God, and then there's science, and the two kind of overlap a little bit. And we can say, well, we accept that by faith. Science says something else, so we'll buy into this part of science. I see it completely different. Reason is totally enveloped by faith. Reason does not exist apart from faith. Revelation and true science don't have a disjointed intersection with science, with reason here. So revelation and faith invariant, because you can't reason without faith. Let me illustrate. When you reason, you have to believe in the laws of logic. I have to believe in something like the law of non-contradiction. I have to believe that there's a cause and effect relationship. Natural law. Does natural law exist completely independent of a creator? No. Every law is put in by a lawgiver. We wish some of them, there were fewer lawgivers, so there'd be fewer laws. In some respect, when it comes to creation, there is a lawgiver who undergirds every natural law. So if I don't have a trust, a faith in the fixity of natural law, that is, natural law is fixed because there is a sovereign, immutable, holy one who enforces that law. Otherwise, what are you going to do? I mean, now I have a mental block. Steve Hawking just came out with a new book in there. And he says in there, I have his statement somewhere in my notes, probably even in my bag here, that we don't have to appeal to God to understand all of nature All we have to use is the law of gravity and the laws of quantum mechanics. What? Don't you think? Did you park your brain out some other place? Where did the law of gravity and the law of nature come from? Does it just exist in the ether? Who made that law? Who put it into effect? You are appealing to God when you talk about the law of gravity and the law of quantum mechanics. And then you say that you can explain reality. Well, you've explained reality because you have faith in law and you've used it to come up with your theory, and you're saying it excludes God. You see, reason sits within faith there. So, my second biblical perspective, this is one that has been important for me through much of my life here. I like the verses in 1 Corinthians 3, 18 and 19. Let no one deceive himself. And the Spirit of God had Paul write that because that's a very real possibility. You can trick your mind. You can deceive yourself. And he says, let no one deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he's wise in this age, let him become foolish that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. What does that mean? Let him become foolish. God is most certainly not a fool. God is infinitely wise. But there is, on occasion, when it's needful for the sake of truth, for us to willing to be foolish in the eyes of the intellectual, the intelligentsia, when we take a stand for the sake of truth that is foolishness to the world, if you want to be wise, you have to anchor yourself to revelation. Totally. Absolutely, unyieldingly. And when you take a stand that is not held or believed by the intellectual elite, then be considered a fool, because the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. So that's an important perspective. Oh, I wish that young people, if I could plant that in their minds. I wish sometimes I could communicate in thoughts rather than words and just put the thought in their mind that this is really important. If you're going to stand firm, if you're going to stand here and allow the world to call you foolish because they think they're wise and their wisdom is actually foolishness, you have to have a studied conviction. You have to come to a place where you hold a conviction on it and you stand on it. You can't stand firm if you don't have conviction. You have to be anchored there. And that's where faith and reason come together. And whenever you can expand your understanding of reason, like understanding of dinosaurs and what it means for a young earth and all of this, that allows you to stretch your faith. You know, as your reason expands, your faith can expand. But it's enveloped this way. This idea that there's a disjointed reason and I can region where I can separate faith from reason, that has been, if I might say it, a curse to the church in the modern era of the Enlightenment. And I said I had three perspectives. Here's my last one. And with this, I do close. This comes from 1 Timothy, the end of the writing here. Paul's first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, 20 and 21. I'll read it as I've put it in with some extra words. He says, O Timothy, guard or keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane. What does that word profane mean? It means secular to the core. Blatantly devoid of revelation. It is earthy. It's so earthy, it's dirty. Profane. And vain. Vain means without value. There's no true weight. You put it on the scale, and the scale doesn't move. It's empty. So, avoiding profane and vain babblings. Babblings, literally opinions, self-conceived philosophies. That's much of the wisdom of the world. That's the geologic column. That's a vain babbling. And oppositions. That word opposition is the antithesis. It's coming at its opposite. It's antithetical to truth. That's what he's talking about. And oppositions of science, falsely so-called. You know, that's pseudoscience. Pseudo is a word that means fictitious, sham, counterfeit, even deceptive. So this has the appearance of science, but it's fictitious. It's sham science. It's counterfeit science, which some professing have erred. That is, they've moved along into an errant path through deception, compromise, or hard-hearted rejection concerning the faith. Now, there are two action words here. You got to keep and guard it, okay? And you got to avoid it. That's the action words that have to come. And if you're going to keep it and guard it, you got to know it, and you got to be ready to defend it. You have to have a reasoned faith, a faith that stands on conviction. So those are the two actions. And why are we to guard and avoid these sorts of things? Because there are those who are in danger of erring concerning the faith. It's not just your faith, it's the faith. The Christian faith is at stake here. This pseudoscience is undermining the Christian faith. And we're in real danger of losing it. And when the foundations are destroyed, what shall the righteous do? When there's no revelation, the people will perish. They're under the delusion. This is not a peripheral issue, folks. I have some quotes here that have come off from some of the recent attacks against creationism by a Christian organization that are rooted in theistic naturalism, theistic evolution, God being the one pulling the strings, or progressive creation, and they're all kind of the same things. But I call them all theistic naturalism. Because to sacrifice the truth of Genesis 1 through 11, you're going to sacrifice the reality of a historical Adam and a historical fall. And if a historical Adam and a historical fall are sacrificed, the gospel is gone. We have no gospel. And here are some quotes. It pains me to read one of these. John Stott, who I've read some things and I have respect for him, but in a commentary on the book of Romans, he suggests that Adam was an existing hominid that God adopted in a special way, implanting his image in a Homo sapien already in existence. Theologically, this requires that other Homo sapiens alive on earth were not the image bearers of God. That is, when God created Adam, he selected a hominid walking on the face of the earth and breathed the breath of life into him, and that's the Adam. That's the first Adam, and Christ is the second Adam. The historical Adam is gone, and there's death and sin before the fall, before Adam, and so why do we need a Savior? I call that blasphemy, because it undermines and is a direct assault against the Lord Jesus Christ and his great work on the cross. Dennis Alexander writes in one of his recent books, Creation Revolution, God in his grace chose a couple of Neolithic farmers to whom he chose to reveal himself in a special way, calling them into fellowship with himself so they might know him as a personal God. Is that what happened? Then another, Peter Enns, writes, for Paul, Adam and Eve were the parents of the human race. This is possible, but not satisfying for those familiar with either the scientific or archaeological data. Carl Giberson, a professor at Eastern Nazarene University, says, clearly the historicity of Adam and Eve and their fall from grace are hard to reconcile with natural history. You see, the historical Adam and the historicity of the fall are what is being expensed at when one buys into the foolishness That is theistic naturalism. But it's becoming of epidemic proportions in our era. So this particular series and the message of it, I think, is just so foundational for Christians in this age to have a firm grip on, if we're going to stand firm and if we're going to truly guard and keep the faith as we are challenged to do, and to avoid the departure into this kind of error where we have trashed the gospel. Let it never happen in the Bridge Bible Fellowship. Let it never happen. Let me pray. Father, we have confronted issues here of great seriousness. Seriousness to you, because your glory is being maligned. Lord, your great work of redemption is being undermined. Father, I pray that in this great battle for truth, that you would raise up mighty prophets in our time who would be able to stand strong and proclaim the truth, and you would do a mighty work within the church of building within them hearts that truly beat to know you, who would pursue a deep knowledge of you, who would have a desire to truly reverence you and your word, that we might be what you call us to be in the church. And Father, I pray that we might never slander the Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, as members who claim to be part of the bride. Lord, I pray that there might be a mighty defense of the gospel and a mighty proclamation of the gospel that goes forth in this time, in our time. And I thank you for these who have a hunger and thirst for the truth and who hold on to the reliability and the authority and the inerrancy of the Word of God. Bless them in their stand and give them great skill and real backbone in standing firm in the face of opposition. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.